In our Bible survey series, we've reached 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the 10th chapter, we closed out looking at the faithfulness of our God. The chapter ended in verse 32, "Give no occasion or no offense to the Jews, the Greeks, nor to God's called out ones." And the 11th chapter begins, "On the other hand, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." That is to say, follow me in the way in which I follow Christ. That is not, I don't believe, an exhortation of the Holy Spirit that we should take Paul as our hero. But the exhortation is that as he submitted himself and followed Christ, we should do the same thing. That we are exhorted to look at the traditions that have been delivered to us by Paul, the way in which he conducted himself in the fellowship. We suggested this morning in our Bible study that we know very little about how Paul lived. We don't know whether he drove his horse and buggy at breakneck speed or at a very slow speed. We don't know what his attitude was in many a business situation. The Holy Spirit simply doesn't tell us those things. What we have is an absolute statement by God that Paul was a prototype of all who should hereinafter believe. And we look at the way he conducted himself in the fellowship, the way he conducted himself under the authority and the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the dedication that characterized Paul in his submission to the Word of God. The reason for this in the 11th chapter is clear, that God has a hierarchy, that God does have an order. It's not man's method of order, but God does have one. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Somehow or other, this chapter is like many another passage of Scripture where the human wants to reduce it simply to the physical. Over and over and over again, people look at passages of Scripture and make them rules and regulations. People ought to do this and ought not do that, and we set down the code of ethics, how Christians ought to live, and good Christians do this, and good Christians do that, and if you don't do those things, you must not be a good Christian or something. One has to look far beyond the simple exercise of rules and ordinances and commandments. Always in the Word of God, there's a spiritual truth here. There is a spiritual direction given to us by God Almighty. God does have an order. People have looked at this and said, obviously the passage makes woman something less than man. There are all kinds of arguments. I read articles even today that we have passed far beyond the simple ideas of Paul the Apostle in his attitude toward womanhood. As though the person that wrote that had any idea at all, that they knew what they were talking about. There is no demeaning of the woman here any more than there's any demeaning of Christ. The head of Christ is God. Are we to suggest that that makes Christ something less than God? Or that somehow that's a demeaning position for Christ? Not at all. God does have a definite order. And wherein we depart from that order, spiritually as well as physically, there is always discord and difficulty. The passage goes on. We can look, first of all, at the superficial perusal of the passage, that a man should not proclaim the Word of God or conduct himself in public prayer with his head covered, whereas the woman, on the other hand, ought not do this with her head uncovered. There are all kinds of arguments. There are groups of Christians where the woman can't possibly go to church unless she wears a hat. And that group have obviously taken this passage to mean that she's to have a hat. There are other groups of Christians who have said this deals definitely and only with the literal physical length of the human hair. And in all of those cases, we've reduced the passage to something purely human. And we've refused to look at the spiritual import of the passage. That in God's ordained order, God deals through Christ with the man and through the man with the woman. And I believe God's order is always that way. If the woman does not have a husband, she has a brother, an uncle, a father, a relative, some way in which God deals with her through the man. And wherein we argue against that constituted order by God, of course we are or argue against that which God has set up. We get down to the 14th verse. Doesn't even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him? If you take nature there as people normally do, you know, it's the nature of things that an apple tree bears apples rather than pears. And somehow or other, you just look at nature, and that clearly teaches you that a man shouldn't have long hair. And ministers have gone out on the most foolish statements. For example, a woman's hair will grow much longer than a man's. That's not true. As far as anybody knows, that's not true. Some have argued that, well, what the passage does say, nature teaches us that because a man's hair falls out and a woman's doesn't. Generally, I suppose that's true. There are women that face baldness with great embarrassment. I suppose, generally, one could say that a man's hair falls out more than a woman's. I've heard all kinds of arguments on that. The reason a man's hair falls out is he doesn't wash it as often as the woman does. I have no idea whether that's right or wrong, and it surely has no bearing on the Scriptures. I assume that those are areas of personal cleanliness of which I am not qualified to speak. But I don't think that's what the word nature means here. I believe the word nature here means custom. And in the general case, it is unquestioned throughout history, it has always been the custom that society in the main has not accepted with open arms men with long hair and women with short hair. There are all kinds of arguments about, well, Christ had long hair. Now, the only people that know that are the artists, because nobody else has that. I doubt that there's any possibility under the sun that Christ had long hair, but all the pictures, of course, show him that way. If you look at any of the ancient inscriptions or drawings that were made, you will always find that the Roman deities had long hair, but Roman men never did. I have no idea what the American Indian had, and these are all simply arguments of history. It is of overriding interest to me that most Christians spend more time arguing about the length of a man's hair and a woman's hair than they do about the meaning of the passage. All the Holy Spirit did was point out that traditionally speaking, it has been the custom of society that it is not generally popular for a man's head to be covered and a woman's head to be uncovered. And if one wants to make a law out of that, I suppose one would look at the passage and say that a man's hair should not be similar to that of a woman's. But that's not the intent of the passage. The primary purpose of this passage is not to set lengths on men's hair. I was asked to teach a Bible class at a church, and I was supposed to sign a statement that my sideburns would not go below the middle of my ear, and the hair would not touch the top of my ear. Now, it depends on how busy I am, but sometimes the hair does touch the top of my ear. So I was afraid I wouldn't be able to teach that class in good conscience. But obviously, here were a group of people that called themselves Christian that were taking the passage simply as stipulating rules and regulations concerning the length of the hair and worrying very little about the process of worship before God, where the woman recognizes that her standing before God is mediated through the man and the man through Christ. And that's the purpose of the passage. It also is interesting that in this passage it says that a woman should not pray nor prophesy with her head uncovered. Now, I don't think that has anything at all to do with the length of her hair or whether or not she's wearing a shawl or a hat. It does mean that she is not an openly available woman in the congregation that could disturb the messengers. That she should be under authority because of the messengers or the angels. However, it does seem implicitly clear that the passage indicates that in the public assembly, the woman could preach or pray public. Therefore, it seems very strange that in the light of that passage, there would be those who argue so vehemently that a woman should not preach. Now, I believe there are other passages of Scripture, and we'll get to them if the Lord allows in the Bible survey, that indicate that the woman should not exercise continued authority over the man. And I believe in God's constituted order that should be true. But there's so much application of Scripture for things that people have poorly thought out. Everybody knows that the husband is the head of the home, except the Scriptures, which clearly indicate that the woman is. However, out of evangelical conservative Christianity, we've gotten the woman convinced that she's not the despot of the house, as the Scriptures declare. And many a marriage has problems because of that. What I'm arguing for is that we not look at the Scriptures as rules and regulations, for I do not believe the Christian life is lived by rules. If you are one who believes the life of the Christian is led by rules, then somehow you've departed from grace. That's the problem the minister had in Pennsylvania last week, but you're teaching antinomianism. You're teaching that there are no laws for the Christian life. No, I'm not teaching that at all, I said. The Scriptures teach that. You are not under law, but you are under grace. If you've been raised with Christ, and if you died with Christ from the elements of the religious system, why do you submit yourself to rules and regulations? Touch not, taste not, handle not. All of these perish with the using. God is presenting a scriptural principle. I am the first to agree that it has wide practical application in our lives, without any question. But if we concentrate on the practical application, we miss the great truth of the Word. If we look, I'm sermonizing and getting away from the Bible survey. I have great problems with this. You shouldn't allow me the looseness of this survey. I prefer the discipline of a verse-by-verse study. I can refer you, for example, very quickly to Colossians chapter 3. Since you've been raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. And immediately, all of the commentaries and all of the sermons I've ever heard launch into these rules and regulations for the Christian life. Now, that just seems foreign to that passage. The second chapter of Colossians ended with an exhortation not to submit to rules and regulations. The third chapter begins that we should settle our minds and our affections on things above. If you'll look carefully in your study of Colossians, it becomes apparent that law won't work. The second chapter of Colossians ends with a direct statement that rules and regulations won't work. Then what will? Setting your mind on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I use that as a key passage. If you be raised with Christ, and it's a first-class condition, and you are, then set your affection on things above. And immediately, I think our great bent is to sit down now in our study and define things above. Bicycles with no friction. Streets of gold, automobiles that never need maintenance, airplane in the backyard, no problems hunting for tools, no interpersonal relationship difficulties, no financial difficulties. We just sit there and dream. Anything that happens to be dear to your heart at the moment can be the things above. I used to say that one of the marvels of heaven would be that I could leave a Nikon camera on the front seat of the car in the slum district with the door open and the window down and nobody'd steal it. Now, that's surely a carnal thing to say. That's not going to be any of the wonders of heaven. Other than seeing my Savior, fellowshipping with Him through all eternity, I guess in my present frame of reference, the greatest wonder of heaven would be that I'll never sin against Him again. I just think that's marvelous. And that's so far removed from the Nikon camera in the car that I guess maybe I've grown up a day or two over the last few years. But to me, the things that are above must be the finished work of Jesus Christ. That has to be the topic of glory. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. If that was the will of God, which he came to do, and of course it was, then what he came to do must be the topic of glory. And I'm to set my affection on what God has done in Christ Jesus. That will work. Legalism won't, but that will. Now, you see, the only reason I've preached this little sermon is that the third chapter of Colossians then goes on with what one could call all kinds of rules and regulations. And if you make those only physical, then anybody can keep them. And anybody can break them. If righteousness is not committing fornication, then anybody that doesn't commit fornication is righteous, whether or not he's redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And such an approach to the Scriptures is pure folly. If you don't put a spiritual emphasis on that passage and this one, you've missed great truth. Anybody can not let their hair grow below the middle of the ear or touch the top of the ear. Anybody can limit the length of their sideburns and whether or not they have a mustache and a beard. Anybody can do that. Any woman can let her hair grow down to her waist if she wants to. I guess she can. I don't know. I shouldn't speak so positively. I don't know whether there's some women whose hair won't grow very long, but I'm inclined to think if you leave it alone, it'll grow just as long as a man's if he leaves it alone. Anybody can keep those rules. To some degree, you could fake it all. And I do not believe there is any application of Scripture that can be faked. Therefore, I believe if we only look at simple little human rules and regulations, we've missed great truth. The purpose of the first 16 verses is a recognition and a submission to God's order of things. That doesn't make us heaven-bound, and that doesn't bias grace, for grace is merit-free. But it does illustrate our love or emphasize our love and submission to the Savior. Why should I do anything he asks me to do? Only because I love him. Surely not to gain heaven or to thwart hell, but only because I love him and long to please him. Beginning with the 17th verse, there is some exhortation on the fellowship together at the table of the Lord. And once again, it is a great temptation to reduce this to practice. There are even some who know the length of the table, whether or not the pastor should stand behind it or in front of it, whether you use pure wine or wine at all, or whether you shouldn't have any alcohol in the elements, whether you have leaven in the crackers or don't have leaven in the crackers. Think of the horror of some Christians who would gather at the Lord's table and have bread with leaven in it, when obviously the Scriptures speak of the fact that we should eat unleavened bread. And we can get all the rules and regulations now. I have a very, very dear friend who was virtually excommunicated from a church because they use Coke at the communion table. They didn't have anything else to use, and they thought that'd be better than water. And he got in all kinds of trouble because he was the pastor of this particular church in a denomination, and they didn't have anything else, so they used Coke, and the hierarchy found out about it, and they were going to excommunicate him. I assume they were willing to put up with wine, although it would appear more literal to use actual blood, but that wouldn't go over too well, I don't suppose. And once again, there are tremendous arguments to simply reduce the passage to that which is all carnal and get no spiritual truth out of it. We move very fast in the survey, so I'm going to limp along on that crutch. I believe our gathering at the table of the Lord is to be nourished in the Word of God. And I believe that gathering at the table of the Lord is what you do every time you gather together with other believers to break the Word of God, to disseminate the Word of God, to digest the Word of God. In fact, we're in the 11th chapter, and when we were in the 10th chapter, we were told that our communion was the body and the blood of Christ. Now, in the 11th chapter, it appears as though our communion is some kind of a table with a white cloth on it and a bunch of elements. It doesn't matter to me whether Christians want to get together and use those elements every week, twice a week, or once a year. If we've reduced our Christianity to simply observing some kind of traditional experience, then we know very little of the truth of the Word of God. For years, many of you know, I was a Presbyterian minister, and I had great problems with the Presbyterians because I don't believe there are any ordinances of the church. Everybody seems to know, at least every educated man seems to know, that there were lots of ordinances in the Old Testament. Now there are only two, baptism and communion. So you only have two commandments to obey, and the Israelites had 693 until the Jews got done with it in the Mishnah, and then you had thousands of them as they interpreted the law. I don't believe there are any ordinances for you as believers in Christ. You're absolutely free from the law. I believe there are traditions. I am not opposed whatsoever to a memorial service. If you want to engage in eating grape juice and crackers, or wine and crackers, I don't care. But I would be greatly concerned if you missed the spiritual truth, that we are gathering together to break the Word of God. In that gathering, we should gather in a correct way. The passage clearly says that if any man gathers at that table the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in an unworthy manner, he eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That could be interpreted several ways. Dear friends of mine have interpreted that whenever you come, it's all right to come to church any other time, but if we're eating the communion service, if we're the Lord's table, whatever you want to call it, sometimes you can get in real trouble with Christians if you call it communion and they call it the Lord's table. Or if you call it the Lord's table and they call it the communion service. And we put a lot of emphasis on semantics, so I wouldn't want to hurt your feelings. I'm willing to call it either thing. But I have a very dear friend who believes that when you come to that particular service, you better come with every sin confessed. Be all right if you came next Sunday and didn't have all sins confessed. But if you're there at the communion table, you got to have all sins confessed, or you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. There are others who have said that that is the partaking of the elements of the communion service by those who are not redeemed. And therefore they should not partake in that service who are not redeemed. Others push it to say you have to be a member of that local fellowship. Even if you are redeemed and a Christian in good standing, or whatever terms you want to use, if you don't happen to be a member of that local body, you can't partake of the elements. And all of that kind of concentration has taken our eyes off the supremely important truth, that when we gather together with the Word of God, we are gathering together in a holy atmosphere. This is God's infinite Word. We're approaching the most tremendously important, supremely spiritual experience of our lives to open this book. But no, mankind's got to have his spiritual experiences in tongues and healings and ecstatic experiences and excitement. And we got to have a program that entertains. If we don't have a lively, entertaining program, we won't get a crowd out. I think I told you the story when I went to Decatur, Alabama, and spoke in the high school. When the man drove me back to the airport, he was crying. Very embarrassing to see a man cry. I said, "You get something in your eye?" I don't know what you guys would say. I thought that was rather tactful. And he said, "No, I was just sitting here crying how much we let the Lord down." And I said, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, "Brother, I got to tell you, I enjoyed that message. And there weren't very many people there tonight. If we'd have done what we should have done before the Lord, I think we could have had 4,000 or 5,000 people out." I said, "Do you believe in a God who is able to get all of the people in Decatur he wants to hear Art Crawford?" I figure there were probably lots more there than that. It'd stagger my imagination if God had more than 2 or 3 in all the city of Decatur he wanted to hear me. And there must have been 200 or 300 there. I don't want to exaggerate like a lot of evangelists. I don't know how many were there. It was in the school gymnasium. But there were sure more than 3. I said, "It looks to me like you did a whale of a job. Now you got a whole lot of dead wood in there. I think you could have done a better job. I think you could have advertised more and promoted more. Maybe got another 1,000 dead logs in there. But I don't think you could have gotten any more people in there that God wanted to hear the message. Then God got there. All the rest of it was just trimmings. I believe in a God who's able to get the message. My Bible tells me that Paul evangelized 1.5 million square miles, never had any television advertising campaign or automobile to drive around in. I just don't happen to believe that he spoke to every human being in that area. But I believe the message got to every human being that God called. And if God can't do that in Decatur, Alabama, then I'm not interested in serving God if he's no more powerful than that. We don't need experiences, and we don't need evidences. We have a supreme privilege to open the precious Word of God. However, we can surely come to it with a critical attitude. I could suggest, from the top to the bottom or the bottom to the top or sideways. We could come tearing the Word of God apart to try to prove that it isn't God's Word. We could come to study the Word, on the other hand, to emphasize and impress with our intellectualism. I don't see that one is any worse than the other. We could come to the Word of God to learn truth. That'd be super, and I think that's why we come. On the other hand, we could come to the Word of God to try to support our own fantasies or individual convictions, rather than open-mindedly, with love for one another, approaching this book to see what God has to say. And that's what bothers me when we gather together. That's eating and drinking in an unworthy fashion. We ought to examine ourselves. Why are we here? What is the purpose? I believe a thing as simple as going to study the Word of God out of a sense of responsibility is just as bad as anything else. And if you don't love the Lord enough to be intensely interested in what he has to say, I strongly suggest that you forget Bible study. Just enjoy your redemption and your reconciliation, and you'll go to glory. I believe that with all my heart. I believe you can go to glory and never love the Savior. The reason you go to glory is he loved you, and he gave himself for you. He redeemed you by his shed blood. I remember shortly after I got married and went in the Navy. Many a time, I guess I've seen this on television, but personally I can attest to the fact that it was a wonderful thing to get a letter from my wife. I'd open the letter at mail call and be reading it as I walked across the ground. If I stumbled over a rock or a log, I'd fall on my face, but man, I'd read the letter. And I remember, I can remember it as though it was yesterday. I sat down one time on my bunk and I said, "Lord, I've never been that interested in your word. Never." Here I thought I was a Christian studying to preach and teach the Word of God, and I'm in the Navy. I never hungered for the Word of God like I hungered for my wife's letter. Am I to suggest that her letters were more important than a tremendous revelation of love and grace from my God? And that was obviously true in my life. I wonder how many of us have ever hungered so desperately for the Word of God we know what to do. That's one of the great dangers of our society. I had an individual I got to know rather interestingly, who was taken captive by the Russians after the Second World War. And I think I've told you the story. For the first couple of days, he was frightened to death. And then for two or three weeks, he was mad as he could be. And then for a couple of weeks, he was hungry. But after that, all he wanted was a Bible. He said it just infuriated him that he could close his eyes and see it laying there on the night table, or see it there in the living room. He never spent much time with it, but boy, he could close his eyes and see it. He said, "I'd give anything for a Bible." I got down on my knees every day and I asked the Lord for, I didn't ask for freedom, I didn't ask for food, and I didn't ask for protection. I just wanted the Word. And I thought, I've never desired it like that. We seek after other things. And I think we should examine ourselves. And then let's eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not some table that we've elected to put in some way. I'm not running down any observance. We do it in this church. I personally, as pastor of this church, have been severely criticized that we don't do it every week, because spiritual Christians do it every week. I get reminded every once in a while that we're not very spiritual. We don't have a Wednesday evening prayer service. Any spiritual group of believers have a Wednesday evening prayer service. And if you know those things, you don't need the Bible. You can tell who's spiritual by just looking at what they do. I don't really care whether we observe the observance of a memorial service or whatever you want to call it, one time a year, four times a year, or once every Sunday. What I'm concerned about is, what is our attitude as we approach the Word of God? Do we recognize that it is God's Word? That it is His revealed truth? That it is a revelation of intense love for us? Love so great that it led Him to give Himself as our Redeemer? Once we understand that, then we're not chastened of the Lord that we should be condemned with the rest of the religious system. Because if we don't understand that, then our, what do I want to call it? Our services, our religious observances are nothing different than any other portion of the religious system. They happen to have a love feast back in that day, and the chapter closes with saying that if you just come together because you're hungry, then eat at home. Now, you can talk and say that, hey, that passage no longer applies because we don't gather together in a love feast as they did in that day. And once again, I think you've taken far too casual an attitude to the passage. The passage is saying that if you're hungry for friendship, socializing, entertainment, then, hey, man, get that someplace else. The reason we gather together is to be nourished in the body and blood of Christ. The 12th chapter begins a dissertation of spiritual gifts. Whether I can get through the 12th chapter tonight or not, I don't know. There was a time when we were led astray with dumb idols. Now, I think probably in the enlightened atmosphere of the United States, we're not so well aware of that because we haven't maybe worshiped things carved out of stone and wood and have never considered the activity that we might have known before we were enlightened by the Word of God as pagan. But that, to be sure, is what it was. And the idol does not have to be an idol chiseled out of stone. It can be anything that we look to for security, for comfort, for encouragement, for protection, for hope. And that idol could be anything that fulfills that kind of requirement in the psychology of the human life. And it ought to be Christ. Now, I want you to know, verse 3, that no man who is speaking by the Spirit of God could call Jesus accursed. One could say, well, that's pretty strong language. The indication is, in calling Jesus accursed, that's not so much as using a curse word that includes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some kind of profanity. That's not the idea in the verse at all. The idea in the verse is that the Lord Jesus Christ is something less than the Lord Jesus Christ. That He was dealt with by God not in the sense of redemption and kinsman redeemer, but in the sense of judgment or objection or rejection, but not as redemption. On the other hand, if a man is speaking of Jesus as Lord, that can only be done by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And once again, one has to be careful, because simply saying that Jesus is Lord of my life could be as far from the truth as anything one could say. The passage is saying that Jesus is Jehovah, that Jesus, born in Bethlehem of Judea, who died on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem, is in fact the God Almighty Jehovah who spoke the worlds into existence. The God of the Scriptures, the God of the universe. Nobody can say that except by means of the Holy Spirit. Now that Spirit, which enables one to say that, is the Spirit that sovereignly distributes gifts. Those gifts are given for the work of God. It's God that works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit, for profit. Given to every man. Imagine how much of professing Christianity today is spending an inordinate amount of emphasis on trying to get people to get the Spirit, when they have the Word of God declaring it's been given to every man to profit. Now, I don't think every man means every human. but every one of God's called out ones. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, and I'll rush through it in the survey because we went through it in detail. For to one is given by the Spirit the word, or a word of wisdom. This is a mende construction. It's the mende construction in the Greek is the one of, well, I guess to highlight it, I could call it the construction of violent contrast. I think more properly one might say it's the construction of emphasized contrast. The men is wisdom. For to one is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom. That is contrasted with everything else. Now, I believe that that kind of construction is an emphasis given by the Holy Spirit at the very outset, that the purpose and the manifestations of these gifts is for an increase in knowledge of the things of God. To another, the word of knowledge, by means of the same Spirit, or according to the same Spirit. It's not by means of, it's kata in the Greek. According to the same Spirit. To another, faith, and this one's in the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing in the Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. So we have one given the ability to speak in other languages, and another one given the ability to interpret in other languages. We have some given the ability to proclaim the Word of God. We have some given wisdom. However, everyone is given something. And these all are given in order that they, by the same Spirit, dividing to every man as he will, for the profit of the body. For we must recognize that the body is one. Even though it has many members, it's one. And the Holy Spirit spends some time in the chapter pointing out that that is a basic illustration that we ought to understand. You need the foot, you need the hand, you need the eye. The eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. The ear can't say to the nose, I don't need you. And the Holy Spirit spends some time pointing out that we can see this implicitly true in the human body. Why isn't it true in Christ's body? However, there are many who don't see the sovereign peace of that illustration. Somehow or other, we've made Christ's body a disjointed body that is incomplete because of the terrible power of the will of the human. Whereas I believe the illustration is directly against that, that the body is the body that God wants it to be, with gifts given exactly as He gave them. The fingers are able to do things the toes aren't. Well, although I've seen some pictures on television where some guy or gal, I don't know who it was, threaded a needle with their toes. That's pretty impressive. Until you hit your toe, you sometimes don't realize how important it is. But we'd have to agree that there are various portions of our body that have different gifts than others. However, that makes one integrated whole that is able to function properly. And exactly the same thing is true in the body of Christ. And the 13th verse makes it very clear that we, by means or in one Spirit, were identified into one body, whether we're Jews, Greeks, bond, free, and we drink of that one Spirit. And once again, I have taken the liberty of translating the word baptized as identified, or we came under the control and the direction of that one body, whose head is Christ. And so we have the illustration that the human body functions as an integrated whole, so does the body of Christ. You get over to the 27th verse. You are the body of Christ. Not that you're trying to be or will be. If you properly exercise your gift, you'll be the body of Christ. If you decide to accept Christ and live a holy life, you will be the body of Christ. That's not what it says. It says now, you are the body of Christ. That's what we are. We need to recognize that. It is functioning as an integrated whole. And it would simply behoove us then to yield ourselves to that portion of the function to which God has fitted us. I'm firmly convinced that a lack of yieldedness on our part does not in any way indicate that there will be less than a complete function of the body.
I do believe, however, there is every indication that there will be less joy, peace, rest, growth in that individual who does not function as he ought to in the body of Christ. God has set some in the church, which here in verse 28 is clearly indicated to be the body of Christ, comparing with verse 27. First, apostles. There's some argument as to whether this is in time. Is the first chronological or is it importance? I'm simply going to suggest to you, but I believe it's in importance. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governance, diversities, and tongues. Rather than saying that these came chronologically, I believe the passage is saying that this is the way they're ordered by God in their degree of importance. Verse 29 is not so much an asking of questions, but a statement of fact. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. Not all work miracles. All do not have gifts of healing. All do not speak with tongues, and all do not interpret. And for anyone to take those passages and indicate that you're something less than complete because you don't speak in tongues is to flagrantly ignore the structure of the passage. It clearly states, first of all, that tongues is way down the list anyway, and that absolutely all do not speak with tongues. And there is no indication that if you don't do all of these gifts, you're some way less than a complete or dedicated or spiritual Christian. The 31st verse is a verse of great argument. I'll try to suggest those arguments as we close this evening. There are those who would suggest that the verse should be translated, "You covet earnestly greater or better gifts, but that's the wrong thing to do, and I'll show you a more excellent way." The other approach to the verse is that it's an imperative mood, and I happen to believe it is an imperative mood. What I believe doesn't make any difference. Nobody here is asked to agree with me. Just think about it. I think it is an imperative mood in the Greek, and that you are commanded to earnestly seek the greater gifts, which would be way up the line in apostles, prophets, and teachers. You are commanded to earnestly seek those, and you are now shown the excellent way to do that. A more excellent way. The more excellent doesn't mean this is a better way than earnestly desiring greater gifts. It's just the English translation of a word that means very excellent. Here's the way it's done. These gifts are ministered in love. If they're not ministered in love, they're useless gifts. Even though they're proper gifts, if they are not ministered in love, they are useless. So I would suggest that the 31st verse is a command to earnestly seek the greater gifts. If you believe that it is not, but that it's a statement of a condemnation, you people are seeking the greater gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. And I recognize that there is some ground for that approach to the verse.